For our lesson this morning, we're going to read an interesting passage. It's a passage from Deuteronomy 17, and it's in the law of Moses about the kings of Israel. Now, if you know much about the history of Israel, there's no kings yet. And so they're given this passage early on, talking about a future day when there are going to be kings in Israel. And there are some laws about what that king is supposed to do and not do, and who that, what type of person that king is supposed to be. And I think that there's a lot of value in this. Sure, if you want to think politically about like the ruler or the king, you can apply it that way. But I also, and this is what I hope we'll do, I hope we'll think about our circle of influence. You might not be a king, but I bet you do have influence over some people. And I think the principles and the ideas that we see in this passage are going to be the types of things that can help each of us when we consider how it is we're going to be as a coworker, as a father or a mother, as a friend, as a leader in the church, as someone who works with other people on anything. I think that there is some value in learning what God wants from the kings of Israel. Because when I think of a king, if people, someone were to say, you know, put up an image of something that seems royal and kingly, I would think something like this. That's why it's on the board right up there. Nice big crown, you know, gold, a scepter with power and authority. What's interesting is how different Moses' depiction of what a king should be is from, well, what the kings of Israel did, but also what we often think of about kings. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And we're going to read what I think is a pretty interesting passage here. We're going to see some of the requirements that God has in mind for who's going to be king. And one of the things that's interesting is the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, they will pick up on this passage a number of times. You'll see the exact wording of Deuteronomy used in talking about the kings of Israel in those passages. So, for example, let's just read the first couple verses here. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. It says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me." All right. That's almost verbatim what Israel says in 1 Samuel chapter 8. That is what they said. They said, look at all the nations around us. They all have kings. We're ruled by this series of judges. We're not really ruled by anyone sometimes. And every man does what's right in his own eyes. And it's not, you know, we're not as powerful as we otherwise could be. If we consolidated power behind one king who could be a person of influence, who could negotiate with other kingdoms, who could have deals maybe... make pacts and things like that, then that would really, really help us out as a nation. And so that's what they're thinking. Now, if you remember, Israel did have a king. They had a king who sat on a throne, though it was invisible, in the temple. Their king was the Lord God of Israel, the creator of the cosmos. Like, they had a more powerful king than anybody. He was supposed to be their king, and yet the people decided they want a human king instead. And so that's Samuel's kind of frustrated about this, the prophet, and God says to Samuel, hey, they're not rejecting you as ruler over them. He was also a judge. He says, they're rejecting me as their king. And so there's a sense in which this was an act of disobedience, but at the same time, God is always aware of people's disobedience, and he usually lets people do it, and he makes provisions and ways out of it and ways to navigate it, and I think that's what you're getting right here. This isn't something they're supposed to do or that God wills for them to do, but he is preparing for when they do it. So we keep reading in verse 15. He says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Now, again, that language is used also, because if you remember the selection of King Saul, he looked so much like a king. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He was tall and strong and seemed like someone who they all thought had limitless potential. But after his fall, or during his fall, God tells Samuel, I want you to go and find a king that I choose. And he's going to be, don't base it on what he looks like. Humans tend to look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's when King David is chosen. But as you go through that, you see that when God chooses the king, things will typically go better. Although even with David, once he became king, he fell into the same trap as a lot of the other kings do. But we keep reading in verse 15. He also says that the Lord will God will choose, and he says, it'll be from one of your own countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who are not your countrymen. All right, so one of the first rules for what this future king is supposed to be, it is supposed to be someone from their own country. And I think there's some value in that. You want to have your ruler be someone who also has skin in the game, is one of you, and cares about you. You want your ruler to be one where if the people suffer, he suffers also. You know, there are times in Israel's history where they wanted a foreign ruler. They wanted, for example, Assyria, a really powerful nation, is wiping out all the nations around Israel, and they're looking at Israel next. And Israel's king has to decide, wait a minute, what am I going to do here? I could make Assyria my king, and maybe then they'll be nice to me. I'll just pay them a whole bunch of taxes, let them make some of our laws, and we'll just obey them, and then we'll have a nice foreign king, but at least we'll be cared for. Or maybe he thinks, I'm not strong enough to take on Assyria. Egypt. Egypt has a pretty powerful military. I'll go to them and I'll ask them to be king over us. There are going to be times that Israel is tempted to go to other nations around them because they look more powerful or wealthier and say, hey, let's let you be king instead and you can just rule over us. But time and time again, that blows up in their face. And time again, those kings who don't actually care about Israel turn out to not be trusted. And so one of the things very early on is that they were supposed to choose from among themselves to have a king so that they would remain an independent nation whose king knew the God of Israel and was supposed to follow the God of Israel and wasn't a pagan or didn't worship all the gods of the nations around them, but actually was committed to Torah and to the law of Moses. They wanted their king to also be under the law of Moses. See, the law of Moses wasn't the law code for foreigners. It wasn't the law code for the Gentiles and for the Babylonians. It was the law code for Israel. And so they need an authority over their king, even above his own will, you know. And so that's why you would want one who is under the law of Moses, who is among their own countrymen. Who, that way they're not giving their autonomy over to a foreign power or anything like that. But then he goes on to talk about who this king is going to be or the type of person. Notice verse 16. It says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. So here's basically what he's saying. The king isn't supposed, and horses would be, that would be a military military technology. He says, you're not supposed to become so focused on that you start multiplying horses and counting all those. If you remember, David actually gets in trouble for numbering his people and thinking a little bit too much about that. He says that you're not supposed to multiply horses and uses the language of not going to Egypt to do it. Remember, God freed them from Egypt. He doesn't want them thinking, hey, Egypt has a lot of horses. Maybe if we start paying tribute to them, they'll help us out by sending horses our way. Or maybe we can send people there and we can make some deals and get horses from Egypt. Because I don't want you going to Egypt for horses either. So keep those laws in mind. Don't be set on conquering the nations around you in accumulating horses and accumulating military technology like that. And certainly don't go to Egypt to do it. He goes on, look at verse 17. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away. And nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Does that sound like the kings of Israel that you know? Not supposed to multiply wives? Yeah, that's actually a big question that people ask sometimes. They're like, why is it that God approved of polygamy? And, you know, why was it that God, you know, was okay with David and Solomon and these people having so many wives? And I'm like, God didn't want them to. He told them not to do that. They weren't kings, even kings weren't supposed to be doing that. And so when you read through narrative, people do all sorts of stuff they're not supposed to do. And it doesn't always come out right there at that moment in the text and say, and this was wrong. You're allowed to just read the story as the events unfold, but you're supposed to read it with an awareness of what God's will is and what other passages say. So like when you start seeing, hey, David has a wife. David has another wife. David has another. Every time that happens, you should start feeling that in the pit of your stomach. I think David's starting to lose control of this thing a little bit. Or you start seeing how much wealth they're accumulating. Or you start seeing these things. You should do so with an awareness that this may very well be the thing that leads to their fall. And again, he mentions the not accumulating too much silver and gold. I want to now think about a passage from 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11. In these chapters, you don't have to turn there. I'm gonna just read a section up here on the board, but you can turn there if you want to. But it's about King Solomon. And you know what I think is intentionally happening here in the text? I think Deuteronomy 17 is in mind, and the author is just going one by one, and this is where Solomon messed up here, and this is where Solomon messed up here, and this is where Solomon messed up here, with the end result that it says, and his heart was turned away from God. He goes one by one down this list of things that kings are not supposed to do and how King Solomon does every one of those things. But you could, theoretically, before you get to that final part where it says his heart was turned away, you could be reading it and be thinking, wow, God is blessing King Solomon. You could be reading it and thinking, wow, Israel is so powerful. Israel has so much wealth, and their borders are expanded, and they have so many horses, and they have so much might that they'll stand forever. You know, this is like Israel seems impenetrable right now. And little do you know that this is like the final statement you get before you find out the kingdom is divided and split, and Solomon actually did turn away from God, and things don't last forever. This is the description of King Solomon. King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the world came to pay homage to Solomon and to listen to the wisdom with which God had endowed him. And each would bring his tribute, silver and gold objects, robes, weapons and spices, horses and mules, all in the amount due each year. So people are paying tribute to the King of Solomon. You know what's happening? He's getting mightier and stronger and wealthier. You could easily read that and think, wow, this is heading in the right direction. It goes on. The weight of gold which Solomon received every year was 666 talents of gold. I don't think you need to read much into the 666, but I'll just say that. But I do think it's just saying that it's an incredible amount of gold. The king also made a large throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with refined gold. No such throne was ever made in any other kingdom. It talks about the steps leading up to it. He made these lions on the steps, like really impressive throne for himself, overlaid with gold. It says, all King Solomon's drinking cups were of gold, and all the utensils of the Lebanon forest house were of pure gold. Silver did not count for anything in Solomon's days. That's not saying that silver wasn't valuable. That's saying silver was so plentiful it lost all of its value. It's like there was so much of it that it came to mean nothing. Solomon assembled chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. The king made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. That's one of the reasons it lost its value. It was so wealthy. Solomon's horses were procured from Egypt in Coup. Again, if you've read Deuteronomy 17, this isn't sounding like good news to you. If you're just reading it on its own, it might sound like great news to you. But if you're aware of Deuteronomy 17, you're thinking, wait a minute, sounds like an awful lot of might and wealth, an awful lot of horses that are being multiplied. He's actually getting them from Egypt, which is like the one country you're told not to do that from explicitly. It said, a chariot imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. It's giving you like the receipts of all of his transactions. It continues on. Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Phoenician, and Hittite women. Such Solomon clung to and loved. He had 700 royal wives and 300 concubines. And now's the phrase where you realize, oh, all of these things about how great he was and how much he was doing and how powerful of a king he was and how all of the women and all of the gold and all of the horses. And it says they turned his heart away. And in his old age, his wives turned Solomon's heart away after other gods. And it actually doesn't end on a positive note. And as a matter of fact, shortly after this, the kingdom is divided and splits, and there's war and turmoil between the people. And all of that gold didn't solve the problem. And all of those horses didn't solve the problem. And all of those, you know, a lot of times these marriages, they weren't just because, you know, he met some girl and they went on a date and had a crush on each other. A lot of times there's political alliances that come with, like, you're marrying this king's daughter and that means you guys. All of those alliances didn't help. So in each one of these instances, like, the thing that we think that a king should do, get powerful and mighty and make pacts and alliances and have all the gold and have all the horses, those are the very things that Solomon did. And it didn't help. And it didn't save. But Deuteronomy 17 continues. It not only tells kings what not to do, it tells them what they should do instead. It goes on to say in Deuteronomy 17, that very same passage, verse 18, "It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." And so the king is actually supposed to be able to make himself a copy of the law of Moses and have it verified by the priest that it is authentic and an accurate copy of what the law of Moses says. He's supposed to be grounded in the word of God, not only that he reads it, but that he writes it and that he understands it and lives by it. It says, "It shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to revere the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes." So he is supposed to understand it and read it regularly and live by it. And then it concludes by saying that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. You know what can happen with all kinds of gold and silver and horses and wives? You begin to think your life is more important than the lives of the guy who works out on the corner next to you. He says that should never happen to a king in Israel. His heart should not be lifted up above his countrymen. And he will not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. When you think you're the most powerful person in all the land, and you're being told you have to follow some writing written by some guy a couple hundred years ago, I tell you what, you think, you know what? I'm the king, I make the laws. That's a difficult position for a king of Israel to be in, because remember, he's not really supposed to be making laws, right? God already gave the laws. He doesn't have a lot of authority. He doesn't have any authority to change that stuff. So, like, he's a king, but he's not really in charge of things. But once you get a king, guess what he's going to want to do? Be in charge of those things. And so he starts lifting himself over above the word of God, which is one of the reasons why you were supposed to have one of your own countrymen to begin with, because he's supposed to be under the law of Moses. But here what we have is him saying, make sure he writes a copy. Make sure it's approved by the priest. Make sure he reads it daily. Make sure that he lives by it so that he doesn't become arrogant and so that he doesn't turn away from it to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Is that what happened with the kings of Israel? No. Kingdom did not last super long before it was divided, and then both kingdoms ended up being wiped out by foreign kings. Why did that happen? Well, I think probably a lot of it goes back to Deuteronomy 17. Probably a lot of it goes back to they decided to look like the kings around them rather than the king who led people to who God was. Now, most of us in here will probably never be a king of any nation. But like I said at the very beginning, I bet we will have a circle of influence. I bet you will be able to have an impact on other people as you live. And as you do so, I think it's important to remember life is not about how much you accumulate. It's not about your power. It's not about your wealth. And it's not about your lust. Right? And there are so many people who those are the things, power with horses and wealth with silver and gold and lust with all of these wives, those are the driving forces in so much of what they do. In Christians, followers of Jesus, followers of the one true king, are never to live by that, but you live by the word of God. Consider the one true king. How many horses did he have as he rode into Jerusalem on that final week? He didn't even ride a horse, right? How much silver and gold and wealth did he possess? Well, I guess he was given some as a baby from some wise men, but beyond that, you get the impression very little. He even speaks about being homeless. He says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. How many wives and women did Jesus have? He lived his life as a single preacher of the gospel. I mean, consider Jesus, the one who is the ultimate and truest king. Consider his throne and his crown where he was placed on a cross and had a crown above his placed on his head. He did ultimately receive the throne at the right hand of God through the ascension, where he currently sits and reigns as king. But Jesus becomes the ultimate picture of how to fulfill Deuteronomy 17, how to be that ultimate king, and how we are supposed to live and worship and view our king. He's also the picture of how we should consider our own selves and our own lives. So I want to encourage you. If you're a parent, if you're a father, be a leader of your family. And don't lead in such a way that it's all about you getting however much you want, that you getting your way all of the time. But you know what I think would be a really good idea? Get a copy of Scripture. Get a Bible. Hey, maybe write one, as the kings were told. But read it regularly. Read it to your family. Read it to your kids. Make Scripture a regular part of your relationships with others. If you want to have influence in the church, don't make it about getting your way. Don't make it about you trying to have everything done exactly the way you think it, and everyone listen to you and you have all authority. No, be a servant. Be one who loves and serves humbly and faithfully as you're directed by the Word of God. It's actually, being a good leader is not always about getting your way. Being a good leader is not always about accumulating more and more for yourself. That's not where Christian influence happens. Paul tells the church at Corinth, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's actually what matters. The cross is what matters over and above all. That's where the true king went in service to his people. So as we bring our lesson to a close, we all influence others. I think we all have a circle of influence. Make sure that that influence is selfless, that it's humble. Remember, the king is not supposed to elevate himself above his countrymen in his own heart. Even the king isn't supposed to do that. Certainly no one is. And make sure that that influence is directed by God's word. God's word is the most valuable resource that we have been given to understand and to know his will. Let's make regular use of it. And let's, in those inconvenient places where it's correcting our lives, let it have more authority than our own will and our own wishes. And if there's anyone here this morning who would like to become a follower of the one true king, who loves you enough that he gave himself for you on the cross, and then he conquered and defeated death through the resurrection that you might live, please let that be known. You can name him as Lord of your life. You can be buried with him and raised up with him to live that new life through baptism. If you have the need, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row, or you can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back while we stand and as we sing.